Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
Of all the current news headlines, which one has you the most concerned? Everyone's rolling their eyes. Yeah, that's not an easy question, is it? I think, you know, I don't know how I'd answer that question. To me, it's like, there's like 10 things that pop into my mind that I'd have to, that would be really contenders. It's hard to watch the news these days and keep your sanity. But in this passage, in today's passage, Jesus is going to teach us how to do just that. And not only hang on to your sanity, but to have peace and hope even in the midst of all the chaos going on all around us. After Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple, four of his disciples catch up with him on the Mount of Olives and ask him, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of all this stuff that you've been promising finally coming to pass? And Jesus said, I'll tell you what, how about instead of giving you a date and a sign, I just preach a sermon about how you can survive between now and when it happens. All right? What you need is not a date. What you need to know is how to live. You have a mission to complete. It's an important mission, but it's not going to be easy because you have three massive forces that are going to resist this mission. So instead of giving dates and signs, Jesus says, I'm going to just teach you how to overcome these three monsters that are going to come at you and try to prevent you from accomplishing your mission. And this period of history where the followers of Christ are accomplishing this mission, but they're fighting against these three monsters that are resisting them, Jesus had a name for this period of history. He called it the beginning of pains. The beginning of pain. Mark 13:8. Look at verse 8. These are the beginning of pains. Your Bible might say birth pains. That word is traditionally translated birth pains. But this word pain is a lot like our word pains. It only means birth pains if it's in the context of something having to do with birth. And there's nothing in this context having to do with birth. So I think it just be translated pains or agonies. Beginning of pains. The order of events that Jesus gives in all of that discourse are very clear. He says things like, following this will be this, and before that happens, this will happen. And he gives these markers of order. It's all laid out in a very definite order. There's five things in the Olivet Discourse that Jesus prophesies that will happen. And they're going to happen in this order. Number one, the beginning of pains. This is the time when Jesus says, don't be alarmed. Number two, the abomination. Number three, the actual pains, where he says, okay, now run for your life. Number four, the signs in the heavens. And number five, the Son of Man coming on the clouds and gathering his elect. Those are the five things. Now, there's a lot of debate about what those five things mean. There's a lot of debate about when they, you know, what time period we're talking about, the past, the future, whatever. Tons of debate about that, but I don't think there's much debate about the fact that this is the order. The order is very clear. It's going to be those five things, and they're going to happen in that order. And the first one, the beginning of pains, verses 5 to 13, that's our focus tonight. We're just going to look at the beginning of pains tonight. This is the period when Jesus' followers are trying to accomplish their mission. The mission is preaching the gospel to the nations. That's the mission. But it's hard because they got these three monsters trying to prevent them. The first of the three monsters is deception. Verse 5. This is how Jesus began the Olivet Discourse. Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. Deception is a massive, massive threat. You can't succeed in propagating the gospel if you get confused and wander from the truth and get confused about what the gospel even is. And so deception is a problem. The second threat, second monster, is disasters. Verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of pains. So natural disasters like earthquakes and famines, human disasters like wars and rumors of wars, those disasters threaten the mission because they cause fear. The third monster that is going to try to keep us from our mission is, verse 9, persecution. Persecution. You must be on your guard in verse 9. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. Then more persecution down in verse 12. Brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. Persecution is a threat to the ministry of the gospel because for the same reason disasters are, and that is it causes fear and intimidation and cowardice. So that's what the beginning of pains is. It's this period of time when we're facing these three threats and we're trying to carry out the mission of preaching the gospel. That's what it is. Now, the question, when is it? The question of what it is, that's not really controversial. The question of when is tremendously controversial. And the big controversy is it talking about the years leading up to 70 AD, or is it talking about a future time, the years leading up to the second coming? I'll give you my view, but before I give you my view, let me just say two things to prepare you. First, before you get too worked up about whether it's a reference to the past or the future, consider the fact that either way, the implications for us and the application for our life is basically the same. For example, if Jesus had 70 AD in mind when he said this, and so what he's saying is, you apostles, in the next 40 years, from now until 70 AD, when Jerusalem is destroyed, don't be deceived. I don't want you to be deceived. If that's what he's saying, and that's the meaning of this passage, what are the implications for us? Doesn't want us to be deceived either, right? It's pretty safe that, to say that. Suppose it's about the second coming. And he's saying, the point is, Jesus says, don't be alarmed in the future when you have wars and rumors of wars. What would be the implications for us today? Don't be alarmed when you hear wars and rumors of wars. So it's the same. You can go through the whole sermon. Enduring persecution, preaching the gospel, being alert, being vigilant, all the components of the Olivet Discourse are the same application regardless of which time period you take the interpretation to be. So I hope you don't feel like you have to come to this passage and put up your theological dukes and prove the other side wrong on the timing, like it's some kind of life or death issue. Now, of course, we do want to get the interpretation right. Of course we do. And I'll get to that. But for now, I just want to point out that the theological stakes are probably not quite as high as people have made them out to be. The other thing I want to say before giving you my view on when the period of the beginning of pains is, has to do with the way prophecy is fulfilled. Now, you've heard of dual fulfillments, near fulfillment, far fulfillment. We've talked about that. Prophecy of an event, and that event ends up being itself a prophecy of another greater event. We've talked about that. But as I've been studying prophecy a lot these last few months, I think those models might be a little bit of an oversimplification. It might be more accurate to think in terms of a process. Instead of just two fulfillments, a process of fulfillment. And that's especially true with end times prophecies. I think you can compare the way end times prophecies tend to be fulfilled like the blooming of a flower. When the prophecy is first given, that's just picture a rose closed up tight. Okay? When somebody gives you a rose and it's all closed up, can you see the whole rose? Yeah, you can see it. But then it begins to open a little bit, right? And then you see more, and a little more, and a little more, and it starts to unfurl into this greater beauty and complexity. When a prophecy is first delivered, it's like that closed-up rose. When it begins to be fulfilled, it triggers a process, I think, of gradual opening. And not just a fulfillment now and a fulfillment later, but an ongoing, complex, progressive, unfolding fulfillment. I see that again and again when I look at prophecies. For example, when God sent his people into exile, remember he said, 70 years of exile, then I'm going to restore you. Pretty simple prophecy, right? 70 years. 70 years later, what happened? Did God restore them? Well, some of them came back and they built a little version of the temple. Nothing like the old one. But nothing like the glorious promises in the book of Zechariah about this new Jerusalem without walls, extending out into the nations and everybody being included and the Messiah reigning in glory and all that stuff. That didn't quite happen right at the 70-year mark, right? That prophecy of restoration was like a flower, and it started to bloom right on schedule, right at the 70-year mark. It started to open. Some of the people came back. But then over the years that followed, it opened a little more. It was fulfilled in different ways. And then the Messiah came, Jesus came, and he fulfilled it in totally unexpected ways, all kinds of ways. And it's been unfurling petals like that for the last 2,000 years. The way that God is restoring his people, we've been seeing more and more of it. And then in the future, in the 1,000-year millennial kingdom reign of Christ, that'll be a whole other stage of fulfillment. And then in the eternal state at the second coming, a whole other stage of fulfillment. And that's when it'll be open in full bloom. So it's not just a two-part fulfillment. It's a growing, unfolding, expanding process that keeps filling out and filling out with greater and greater complexity. That's what I see when I look at the way God fulfills end times prophecy. I believe that the Olivet Discourse prophecies are no exception. I think that's the way they are. And if you agree with that, then you can see the argument over when the flower first starts blooming isn't that big of a deal, right? All right, so having said all that, let me tackle the controversial question. What time period is Olivet Discourse talking about? I believe the flower first started blooming, for sure, in the years leading up to 70 AD. There's no question in my mind. There are numerous parts in this sermon that only make sense in relation to 70 AD. They do not make sense in relation to the Second Coming. There are other parts that only make sense in relation to the Second Coming and do not make sense in relationship to 70 AD. So I think the flower started opening right away as soon as Jesus said this. Was the flower completely opened in 70 AD? I don't think it was. I think it'd be very, very hard to make an argument for that, because when it comes to wars, earthquakes, famines, deceivers, persecution, all the elements of the beginning of pains, what changed in 70 AD? Nothing. Right? Nothing. There's still just as much of all of that right after 70 as there was before 70. We still have false teachers, we still have wars, we still have famines, earthquakes, persecution, we're still taking the gospel to the nations. And that's really no surprise, given the fact that when Jesus described all these elements of the beginning of pains, he gave that exact same description in other contexts that had nothing to do with end times prophecy or the destruction of Jerusalem or anything else. For example, Jesus sent out the 12 way before this on a short-term mission, clear back in Matthew 10. And he said this in Matthew 10:17. See if this sounds familiar. Be on your guard. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. And on account of me, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them. But then, when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say. At that time, it will be given to you what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and the father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. That's pretty much word for word what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse about the beginning of pains. And here it's in a totally different context. He said that same stuff in Luke 12 in yet another context. So these things are not relegated to only one certain time right before the Second Coming or 70 AD. This is the reality of the time period, whole time period between Jesus' first coming and his Second Coming. The beginning of pains, I believe, are that whole period. What they're not is a sign of the end. They're definitely not, I mean, that's what Jesus said. The beginning of pains, they're not a sign of the end. He said, when that happens, don't be alarmed. The end is yet to come. That's not a sign of anything. And this is just, so many people have a hard time understanding this. Disasters are not a sign of the end. Jesus was very clear. Don't be alarmed. That's not the end. And yet you hear people say this all the time. Oh, things are getting really bad. I think Jesus is coming soon. I heard someone say recently, they're talking about the national debt, the United States national debt. Oh, Jesus is coming soon. It's out of control. Like the world can't go on if the United States economy falters. Jesus told us the exact opposite. We could have our economy collapse. We could have a massive earthquake where the whole West Coast fell into the ocean so you could sail from Las Vegas to Hawaii. And Russia and China could team up and wipe out the entire United States altogether. And there could be a real pandemic that could just kill 50% of the population across the world. And it still would not be a sign of the end. It would only be a sign that we're living in the same cursed, fallen world that we've been living in since Genesis 3. It would be the beginning of pains still. So, are we living in the beginning of pains? There's two possibilities. Either we are currently living in the beginning of pains period, or we're living in a period that is exactly like the beginning of pains. Those are only two possibilities. So, either way, the instructions Jesus gives about how to conduct ourselves during the beginning of pains period applies directly to us. And what are those instructions? That's the end of the controversial part. From here on out, not controversial. This is just what Jesus said to do during the beginning of pains. Very straightforward. The mission, as we said, is to preach the gospel. We continue to preach the gospel. But how do we successfully do that in the face of the three monsters? Deceivers, disasters, and persecution. As I've studied this and looked at everything Jesus said to do, I think you can boil his instructions down to one word. Insight. Insight. When Jesus begins a sermon, it's the first word out of his mouth. The very first word out, they say, what will be the sign? When is it going to happen? What will be the sign? First word out of Jesus' mouth is watch. Watch. Verse 5. Watch out that no one deceives you. Now that word, translated watch, means a lot more than just watch out. It's translated watch out, but it means more than that. The Greek word is blepo. Blepo. And it's the word that Mark has been using all through the book to describe spiritual insight. Now I want to give you some examples. All the way back to Mark chapter 4, when they asked Jesus, why do you speak in parables? Remember his answer? He says, I speak in parables so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving. That word perceiving is blepo. They're ever seeing, but never really blepoing. They're never understanding, never perceiving. It means to not only see, but to see beneath the surface. And then he told his disciples, down in verse 24 of Mark 4, consider carefully what you hear. Literally, blepo what you hear. Blepo. See what you hear. See it. Don't just hear it, but really see it with spiritual perception. Skip ahead to Mark chapter 8. Jesus told his disciples, blepo the yeast of the Pharisees. Have enough insight, spiritual insight, to detect the yeast of the Pharisees. And the disciples didn't understand what he meant. They thought he was talking about literal bread. And so Jesus said, you have eyes, but you fail to blepo. You don't understand. And then to illustrate what he meant by that, Jesus found a blind man, and he healed his eyes, but not his brain, so that he could see, but not understand what he was seeing. So he says, I see people, they look like trees walking around. And Jesus said, that's what I mean by seeing, but no blepo. No understanding. So all through the book, Jesus has been using this word blepo again and again to refer to spiritual insight, understanding, perception, seeing into the unseen spiritual realities. And now, so he's been doing that the whole book. Now, when his disciples ask him about the end times, the first word out of his mouth is blepo. Oh, you're asking about the end times? You're concerned about the end times? You want signs? Blepo. Never do you need more spiritual insight than when you start worrying about the end times. And he repeats that four times in his answer. Blepo, 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 blepo. If you want to be one who stands firm to all the way to the end with your faith still intact, you're going to have to watch the news with spiritual insight. With spiritual understanding. Blepo. And that's especially true when the false teachers show up. That's the connection in verse 5. Blepo, so that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. Why so many? Why are so many people deceived by these deceivers? It's because when disasters happen, people become gullible. The world just feels like it's spiraling out of control. People get uneasy, they get unsettled, and false teachers use that to deceive. Once you get people scared, you can get them to believe pretty much anything. You doubt that? I got one word for you. COVID. Scare people enough, they're putty in your hands. That's why Jesus said, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Don't get worked up. Because when you're alarmed, that's when you're gullible. That word alarmed is used one other time in the Bible. And it's in the exact same kind of a context. It's 2 Thessalonians 2:1. They got alarmed and they almost fell for some false teaching. I'll read it to you. It says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, do not become easily unsettled or alarmed, there's that word, by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't get worried about that. Don't get alarmed. Because that's when you'll get gullible. They'll use that to trick you. And you'll fall for whatever they feed you. They'll point to wars, famines, earthquakes, say, oh, it's an omen. It's an omen. We're just wired to think disasters are omens. It's a sign of the end. And then they get a following. I heard about one preacher down in Australia who did this. He pointed to a bunch of things in the headlines and he said, oh, it's an omen and Jesus is coming back. And he set a date and he got this big following and everybody came. And on the date came, they all went there and they're all sitting around singing hymns, waiting for Jesus to come. And the press showed up and they're covering that. And there's a bunch of hecklers that were also there showing up and making fun of them. And they waited and waited, and of course the time came and went. Jesus never arrived, and everybody made fun of him, and they were laughing at him, and they were all sad. One guy was so sad, one of the men that was there, he was crying, and one of the hecklers said, "Ah, cheer up, it's not the end of the world." Not very nice, but kind of funny. I gotta admit, kind of funny. No, it's not the end of the world. People make fun of Christians like that, who do that, but honestly, the world is just as gullible, aren't they? If not more. Most of the end of the world predictions nowadays that I hear, they're not from religious nuts. They're from political nuts and scientific nuts. The climate change prophets have been walking around with the end is near sandwich board over their head for decades now. Al Gore's no different from the preacher down in Australia. I mean, he had millions of people convinced. New York will be underwater by the year 2000. It's going to happen. Science. The climate change gurus have convinced millions of people that the world is going to end because of global warming. And the only way to stop it is to offset your carbon footprint by sending money payable to them, of course, you know. And they rake in hundreds of millions of dollars and buy mansions on the coast. And still, the masses are so blind, they can't see that none of their gurus preaching this stuff actually believe it. Or they wouldn't buy mansions on the coast. Climate scientists are 0 for 100 in their last 100 predictions, and yet still millions of people keep believing it, keep falling for it. Before climate change, it was the ozone hole. Before that, cell phones were going to kill all the bees and destroy the entire ecosystem. Most of us can remember the panic under Y2K. It's going to be the end of the world. Why? Because the calendar's turning to an even number. When I was a teenager, I was told that the I read an article saying the world was going to run out of topsoil by the time I was 30 years old. I was worried about that. They had me convinced. I thought, man, this is a real problem. No more crops. Before that, in the 80s, there was supposed to be acid rain. Remember that? Before that, the air would become unbreathable on Earth by 1985. Before that, overpopulation was going to cause mass starvation across the globe by 1980. Instead, we had a food glut. We still have a food glut. Farmers grow way more food in the world than all the people in the world can possibly eat. In the 1970s, we were going to destroy the ocean and run out of drinking water by 1974. In the early 70s, we were going to run out of gold, tin, oil, copper, natural gas, and aluminum. Super hurricanes, killer bees, murder hornets, nitrogen buildup, make all the land unusable, pollution will kill all the fish. I could go on and on and on. Believe me, I cut out pages out of my notes. People never stop falling for doomsday predictions, no matter how many times the doomsdayers keep crying wolf and being proven wrong. I guarantee it, when COVID blows over, I guarantee it'll be something else. It'll be the next thing, and you're going to hear really smart people on the TV saying, oh, we're doomed, we're doomed. It's just years away, and millions of people are going to fall for it again. The false teachers always use fear to make people gullible, and then they offer their solution. It's first false fear, and then false hope. And the solution is what? It's always them. When the environment, with the environmental stuff, the false hope is always some version of government spending and more money and taking more power for those people. In the spiritual realm, it's a little different. The hope, it's some human solution that's not in the Bible, but it's related to the preacher. It always involves trusting the preacher rather than God. But he makes it sound like trusting the preacher is trusting God. And so they put themselves in the place of God, Jesus, in the place of Christ. Jesus said, verse 5 again, Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. They usually don't come right out and claim to be Jesus, but they put themselves in his place so that if you have, really your faith is in them rather than in God. And without even realizing it, you think you're trusting God, but your faith is in them. They read passages of Scripture, and they'll have a verse, and a verse, and a verse, and a verse, and a comment, and a verse, and a comment, and then they slide in their own idea right in between, and then a verse, and a verse, and you don't realize that the thing that you're really trusting in is these little, they're little human ideas that they're sliding in between the verses. They're so skilled at it. Sounds like, they make it sound like it's coming from the Bible. And they deceive people, and any one of us can be deceived. Any one of us. I know I can. I know that from experience. And being deceived, I'll tell you this from experience too. Being deceived is so damaging because when you become convinced that the Bible says something that it doesn't actually say, but you think it does, and then that thing doesn't happen, it has a devastating effect on your faith, including your ability to believe other things that really are in the Bible. You would think it wouldn't be like that. You would think that if you believe something and it turned out to be false, you would just say, oh, I was mistaken. I'll just change my view on that. I'll just remove that from my list of things I believe and I'll stop believing it. But it's not that simple. Faith is more than just holding something in your head. When you truly believe something, your whole heart, your whole inner man wraps around it and embraces it. And that involves a lot more than just your mind. It involves your affections and your emotions and your hopes and your confidence. So that when your brain finally comes around to realizing, wait a minute, that's not true, the rest of your inner man is still entangled with it. Your most deeply held beliefs didn't get that way overnight. And neither can they be dropped overnight. The way that you came to really believe something is through a lot of experience and thinking and confirmations and observations and entwining those beliefs into your soul and connecting them with other beliefs. And it takes that same kind of complex process to disentangle it. And until that process is done, it just feels like God's word failed. And you struggle to believe anything the Bible says.
Because you think, if I was wrong about that, I was sure the Bible said it, and I was wrong. What else might I be wrong about? It could be anything. That's why false prophets are so deadly. And so Jesus says, blepo. Open your eyes. Use spiritual insight when those guys come around. So, now you're convinced. Everybody in favor of spiritual insight? Okay? Okay, we're good. We're all good. So, now that we're all on board with spiritual insight, what is the spiritual insight? What is the insight that's going to help me see everything the way I need to see everything in order to have the right response? Especially when disasters come. Verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Here it is. Here's the insight. Ready? Such things must happen. Must. There's our word. How do you keep calm when you're watching the news? By remembering this insight. The beginning of pains must happen. The word must points to purpose. Divine necessity. The disasters have to happen because they're an essential part of God's perfect plan. The chaos around us is not just a broken world spinning out of control. Disasters are not omens. They're not signs. They don't mean that the end is near. But that's not to say they're a total red herring. Jesus brings them up for a reason. They do matter. They don't tell us when the end will be, but they do remind us that the wheels that will carry history to its culmination are set in motion. And the one setting them in motion controls the outworking of everything that happens and the final culmination of all history. I want to show you this in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6 and 7. Remember when he opens up the seals? I believe the seven seals are an outline of the Olivet Discourse. And I want to show you that. So, the very first thing, Jesus began by, right off the bat, warning about false teachers. The first seal is a rider with a bow. I think that's a very clear reference to the Greek god Apollo, the pagan prophecy god who was a counterfeit of Christ. You may or may not agree with that. I got lots of defense for it in my notes here. You can do it, bring it up in Q&A if you wonder about that, but not enough time to go into detail. If you don't agree, let's just go to the next topic in the Olivet Discourse. Wars, rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. What is seal number two? A rider with a sword who takes peace from the world and causes men to kill each other. Very clear connection. The next thing in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus mentions famines. Seal number three, famine. Food is eight times the normal cost. Seal number four is summary of the first three seals, and I think it's a summary of all seven seals. It's in the center of the seven, right? Number four is in the center of the seven, and it summarizes all of it, and all of it is summarized with death, the rider death. What's next in the Olivet Discourse? Being persecuted and put to death for preaching the gospel and being a witness for Christ. What's seal number five? Those who have been put to death for the gospel cry out. What's next in the Olivet? Jesus talks about heavenly bodies being shaken and the Son of Man returns and gathers his elect. Seal number six, heavenly bodies are shaken and the elect are sealed and protected from judgment. Now again, you might question some of those, but I think at the very least you'd have to acknowledge a very close connection between the material in the first half of the Olivet Discourse and the seven seals. I think all scholars would acknowledge that this the connection. You say, well, what does all that have to do with the word must? Remember what the seals are. You go back to Revelation chapter 5, where we first see these seven seals, and what do you have? You have a scroll that's sealed up with seven seals, and nobody in all of creation is worthy to open this scroll, and it's which is horrible. John weeps and weeps because nobody can open the scroll. And then finally, one person is found who is finally worthy. Who is it? It's the Lamb. He steps up. He's worthy. He starts opening those seals. And when he opens those seals, this is what happens. The beginning of pains happens. Now, interpreters debate about what the scroll represents. Is it the title deed to the universe? Is it the account of all God's final purposes for the culmination of history? Or there's various theories about the scroll. But one thing is very clear. The material in the scroll is written by God as very sacred, very holy, very important. Not even the mightiest, most glorious heavenly being of all God's angels is worthy to open those scrolls. Only the Son of God Himself can do it. And it's the opening of the seals that causes all those events to take place. He opens one seal, all that stuff happens. He opens another seal, all that stuff happens. So the point of Revelation 5 through 7 is that all of it, whether it be the sky rolling up and disappearing or at the second coming, or just the ordinary process of wars and famines and earthquakes and persecution, like the beginning of pains, all of it, it's all necessary, planned, purposeful unfolding of God's plan in human history. It's the opening of that scroll. The headlines you see on the news, the natural disasters and the human disasters, it's not just fallen creation raging out of control. It's not just sinful man being sinful man. It's not random. It is the outworking of God's pre-written eternal purposes, and it's happening because Jesus Christ in heaven is opening the scrolls, the seals on the scroll. That's what you see if you watch the news with blepo. Not just physical eyes, but blepo. You'll see Jesus opening those seals. These things must happen. And that's the insight. That's the spiritual insight that will keep you from being alarmed, freaked out, and gullible when this stuff happens. It's all necessary. It must happen. It's Jesus doing it. The crisis at our southern border, the human trafficking, the drugs, the threat from China, the dozens of murders in Chicago every single weekend, the collapse of the building in Florida, the famines going on right now in Sudan and Somalia and Yemen, the savage brutality against Christians in Nigeria, 3,500 Christians hacked to death by machetes in the last 200 days. It's all happening because it must happen. It's all happening because Jesus Christ is opening the scroll. The Lord is bringing about His purposes in history through the beginning of pains. And if you don't buy that, you say, this isn't the time of the beginning. This isn't the scroll. This isn't the seals. That's future. That's or it's past. It's, or whatever. Even it doesn't matter. Even if you believe that, the point still stands. Because if Jesus is in charge of earthquakes and famines in the future, and in the past, then the standard reason He's also in charge of earthquakes and famines is now. Now, does this mean that Jesus is the source of the evil? I mean, there's a lot of evil going on that southern border right now, right? Answer: no, of course not. Not in any way. Not even a little bit. Jesus only does good things. He's never the source of any evil of any kind. All of the evil involved in the seals comes from evil human beings or spirits. But don't think for a second that when God allows evil people to carry out their wickedness for His purposes, that He's somehow no longer in control. Don't think that way. How can God be in control of everything and not be the source of the evil involved? I don't know. All I know is God is in full control and He doesn't do anything bad. And if you can't figure out how those two things can both be true, all that means is you're not as smart as God. Don't feel bad, I'm not either. So just to wrap up, when you watch the news or listen to a talk show or whatever, and you feel yourself starting to get alarmed, just remind yourself, only Jesus Christ can make all this happen. Only the Lamb of God has the authority to unseal the beginning of pains and move history forward toward the glorious planned climax that He has in mind. It all has to happen. It's ugly, but it has to happen. And it's all designed to maneuver us into a position where we can bring the gospel to the world. Let's pray. Father, that last bit is hard. We see your Son opening those seals in the book of Revelation, and it's causing all this horrific stuff to happen. And our brains really can't compute how that can be, how you can not be the source of evil and yet be sovereign over evil things happening. We don't understand it, but we believe it. Your word says it, and so we trust in you. And oh, what a comfort it is when we finally start to believe it. What a comfort it is when we watch the news this way, Lord, because otherwise we're just doomed by all this horrific stuff that's going on. But to know, no, this is your plan. It's the beginning of pains. You're opening the seals. It's all moving forward to that glorious day. The wheels are in motion. It all has its purpose. We trust that, Lord. We trust you. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. All right. There's no questions on that one, is there? Oh, there is one. Okay. Okay. All right. So this stuff, it seems like this has been going on since the beginning of history. It's not any kind of sequence, and so it seems moot.
What are we supposed to be looking for that's any different?
Yeah. What are we looking for that's any different? Very good point. So the answer is this. Most of it has been going on from the beginning of time. But the preaching of the gospel to the nations and the persecution of Christians because of Christ has not been going on since the beginning of time. That's just been going on since Jesus preached this. And that's the whole point of it. That's the wars and rumors of wars, the thing that's different now than thousands of years, you know, before Jesus came along, is false teachers are using those things now to lead Christ followers astray when it comes to the end times. That's what's different. That's what's unique about this period. So this is a unique period. Now, as far as the sequence, here's something to understand about the book of Revelation and any vision, apocalyptic vision. When you read Revelation, be careful about injecting sequence of events, confusing a sequence of events with sequence of what's seen in the vision. So it'll say, then John saw this, then he saw this, then he saw this. Doesn't mean then this happened, then this happened, then this happens. Same thing with like Zechariah or any apocalyptic book. There'll be a series of visions, but they might all be visions of simultaneous. Or Daniel, when he sees, you know, he has a vision of these kingdoms, these next few kingdoms that are going to come. Then he has another vision, same kingdoms, but it's a different vision, right? That's not a sequence of six, it's three and three, right? So, or four and four. So, actually I think it's three and four, but anyway, you get the point. All that to say, the seals, I think, are simultaneous, which is why seal number four can summarize the first three seals, because they're all happening. The wars and famines and earthquakes, it's not first there's wars, then there's famine, then there's earthquakes, or earthquakes and famines. They're all happening. The sequence is in what John is observing with the Lamb opening the seals. But the events are all taking place at the same time. We get that. We know that from Jesus, who puts them all together in this Olivet Discourse. So what are we supposed to be watching for? What we're supposed to be watching for is false teachers, people who are out there to deceive us, to point to the stuff that's going around and make us get alarmed and think they're omens. And we need to watch out for cowardice that will keep us from preaching the gospel. Now, you might have noticed that I only covered two of the three monsters. So we covered deceivers and disasters, but we didn't cover prophecy. I mean, persecution, which is the third threat. That's just because I knew we wouldn't have time. So I'm going to make that a separate recording, and that'll be on the podcast. It should drop Sunday at noon. So tomorrow at noon, I'll cover the rest of this. So, but yeah, it's the thing to be watching for isn't, ooh, what's the next sign so I can know when this is going to end? It's what can I watch out for, the dangers surrounding me during this period of beginning of pain, so that I can make it to the end. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So basically, beginning of pains, with the exception of the gospel aspect of it, has basically been happening since the fall of Adam and Eve.
No, because the deception part of it is also unique to this time. So the beginning of pains is just from Jesus' time to the second coming. Yeah. It's just, now there's been earthquakes and famines before, but the beginning of pains is the way that those are used by false teachers to prevent us from preaching the gospel.
So.
Yeah. Yeah, so you look at a rose and you thought you saw the rose when it was closed up. If it's your very first rose. And then when it's opened a little bit, you're just like, wow, that's a whole nother thing, you know? And now you think you've seen it. But then you come a couple days later and it's like, wow, a couple days ago I hadn't seen all this, you know? And so you're still seeing the same rose, but it's just you've seen more of it. I mentioned this to some guys in my Bible study the other day, and one of the guys made an interesting comment. He says, you know, that's not only the way God fulfills prophecy. Seems like that's also the way God answers prayer. And I got to think about it. I thought that was a really good insight. You know, we always think in terms of God answering prayer in a point of time. God, please give me this. And then we have our journal answer, yes or no. You know, or what date did he answer it or whatever. But isn't it true that God doesn't usually answer it? Usually it's more like the blooming of a flower. I mean, I prayed for years that God would give me a wife. You know, so did he answer that prayer in 1990, when we had our wedding? Yeah, give me the rose. But for 30-some years, it's just been opening and opening and opening. And isn't that the way God answers most of our prayers? They begin on a certain day, but then there's all these facets to how it unfolds.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw nearer to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.